Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Here's this week's scripture reading and sermon.
Our reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, and Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. This goes directly to our three-week series on creation here at Greystone Baptist Church. Hear now the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and dominion over the birds of the air, and dominion over the cattle, and dominion over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. This is the word of God for the people of God.
I should probably apologize to Ron and to whoever is reading next week, because when you start to get into the scriptures, especially in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, it becomes hard to decipher when one story begins and the next one, story begins and ends and the next one begins. And so until Thursday morning, the assignment was Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Right. Currently, the scripture for next week is Genesis 6 through 8, so y'all get out your Bibles. On May the 18th of 2015, I walked into a fellowship hall of a church that was not my own. It was a Presbyterian church in the neighborhood near the church I was serving in Charlotte at the time. I was there early because I'd been asked to sit on a panel with faith leaders from many different kinds of religious traditions, Protestants, Catholics, Hindu, Jewish, Muslim, all of us called together to that fellowship hall of the Presbyterian Church to talk about one thing that we held in common, a spiritual and theological commitment to care for God. Now, I was by far the least credentialed person on the panel, I need you to know, because I had very, very little experience in this field. But I had worked with a handful of students from my church just around the corner, and we'd recently done an exhibit that we called Creation Care. It was a beautiful gallery of original photography and poetry that showed both the beauty of creation and the tragedy of its destruction. And to be completely honest with you, though I was the minister in charge of that exhibit, as brilliant as it was not my idea. Nor was it really my favorite thing that was happening in ministry at the time, but it was an opportunity for me to work with members of our church who had a passion, and it was an opportunity for me to support a ministry of the church, a commitment that long preceded my time there on staff. And because word about this exhibit was out around town, it earned me a spot on a panel about creation. And looking back, I guess you could say that my story of ecological conversion started around that time. Sure, I had read some books on eco-theology, as every seminary student did and still does. I had reaped the benefits of my mother's vegetable garden my whole life long. She has the biggest green thumb I've ever seen. I'd even come to understand that the current state of human life on this planet was causing irreparable harm to the natural balance that God had ordained when God began to create. But what I did not understand was that the spiritual nature, what I did not understand was that the relationship that God put into place was spiritual for me. I had a broken relationship with the earth, and I was in need of an ecological conversion. I'd never really even considered that idea before. The language was new to me, an ecological conversion. But on that day in 2015, when I walked into the fellowship hall early and began introducing myself to the other panelists as any good extrovert would do, the Franciscan friar stole my attention. He stayed awake the whole night before the panel, reading early excerpts from Pope Francis's forthcoming encyclical called Laudato Si. I didn't even say it right. He was captivated, the Franciscan friar in the room that day that I was meeting, he was captivated by the Pope's conviction, which called all of us, all Christians, far beyond just the Catholic Church, all Christians, to undergo an ecological conversion. And y'all, this wasn't the first time that a pope had used that term. In 2001, Pope John Paul II used it in a similar, although much shorter message. Have you read Laudato Si? It's very, 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 very long. But in 2001, John Paul wrote a very short encyclical called God Made Man the Steward of Creation. And in that short encyclical, he says, if we scan the regions of our planet, we immediately see that humanity has disappointed God's expectations. Man, especially in our time, has without hesitation devastated wooded plains and valleys, polluted waters, disfigured the earth's habitat, made the air unbreathable, disturbed the hydrogeological and atmospheric systems, turned luxuriant areas into deserts, and undertaken forms of unrestrained industrialization. We must, therefore, encourage and support the ecological conversion, which in recent decades has made humanity more sensitive to the catastrophe to which it has been heading. And listen close. Humanity, John Paul says, is no longer the Creator's steward, but an autonomous despot who is finally beginning to understand that we must stop at the edge of the abyss. Don't y'all just love a good papal encyclical? So Francis wasn't the first one to use the term. John Paul had already laid it out plain. But Francis did something different. Where John Paul says, we need to pay attention, we need to support, we need to encourage, Francis says, we all need to experience an ecological conversion. Now, as a lifelong Baptist, first, I understand it might be rather strange that I'm standing in your pulpit, in our pulpit, quoting two popes. As Baptists, we're quite familiar with the language of conversion, are we not? I grew up hearing about it every single Sunday. The story of Saul's life-altering, name-changing Damascus Road experience was covered at least once a quarter in my Sunday school class, and I suspect many of you had the same tutelage. In fact, it seemed that the whole church was watching me and watching every other child who was growing up in our midst, watching us and waiting for us to have our own conversion experiences. But these were not ecological conversions, were they? These were theological conversions, and they were characterized by us saying the sinner's prayer, by repenting of all the evil that had characterized our short little lives up to that point, and then giving it all over to God with a profession of faith that sounded just like the one echoed thousands of years ago. A profession that says, Jesus Christ is Lord, and nobody else is. Yes, as Baptists, we know a thing or two about conversion. But with all of that education, all of that spiritual mentoring that was taking place leading up to those conversion moments, the moment when we shift from sin to salvation, nobody ever stopped to speak to me or my colleagues about the earth. For all the repetition of that Damascus Road theophany, nobody ever went over the Genesis stories or the words of the prophets or the numerous logical laws that fill up the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Nobody ever took the time to examine those and to convey to me what they meant for me in my life as I sought to live out my love of God of Christ. Those texts were not considered to be part of that essential. And looking back, I know that they meant well. And I don't mean to criticize them or anyone who pours their lives into the spiritual formation of a child. But what I have learned is that I needed another kind of conversion in addition. One that is also rooted deeply in Scripture. One that would provide yet another layer of depth and responsibility to my ever-growing relationship with God. Now I know that in addition to that personal theological conversion, I was in need of an ecological conversion. And in the fellowship hall of that Presbyterian church, the seed was being planted, you might say. You see, for some people, conversion happens in an instant. It happens when we are met on the road of life, much like the story of Saul, right? On that Damascus road where there's one encounter and everything changes afterward. A Duke professor of the Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament, Dr. Davis, recalls one such moment in her own life. She was reading the New York Times, as was her every morning routine. She came across a front page picture, a photo taken from the deck of an icebreaker ship back in August of 2000. The ship had traveled up north to the North Pole, and it was expecting to find ice. Its whole job was to go up there and to push the ice, to break it, to get it out of the way, to clear a path. But the picture showed the icebreaker ship and clear, melted water. No ice in sight. An oceanographer aboard the ship told the New York Times it was totally unexpected. You see, the pain and the shock of seeing that ice totally gone at the North Pole caused a revelation that all of his intellectual and academic study could not have created for him. No doubt he'd read about it. No doubt he was well-versed in academia. This was his field of study after all, but seeing it firsthand and then snapping a picture and sharing it with the rest of the world evoked a different kind of response. And Dr. Davis calls this a conversion moment for her when she could see it with her own eyes. For me, though, The ecological conversion is not an instant moment. It's one that started a long time ago. I would probably say it started in 2015, in that moment, in that conversation with the Franciscan. I also think it's still kind of happening. I think there are moments along the way that are contributing to my own experience of ecological conversion, and I wonder if many of you might find yourself in that same boat. After listening to my friend, that Franciscan, I went back to the text. I went back to Genesis, and I reread chapters 1 and 2. I reread the stories of creation, this time point to pay attention to the rest of the story, to pay attention to what happens aside from God making humankind. There's a lot of other things happening in those chapters. And as I read it, looking for something new, I was awestruck at the goodness, the dignity, the wholeness, the purpose, and the deep worth of everything God creates long before humanity even enters nature. You see, if you read Genesis in this way, you might notice that after every single piece of nature is created, God stops, God looks at what God has created, and God says the three most profound words of blessing: it is good. Reading the scripture with this opened up a whole new world for me as I began to see for myself what Dr. Davis means when she writes, beginning with the first chapter of Genesis, there is no extensive exploration of the relationship between God and humanity that does not include the land and its fertility into that relationship. Overall, she says, from a biblical perspective, the sustained fertility and habitability of the earth is the best index of the health of the covenant relationship that God has with humankind. When humanity is disobedient, thorns and briars abound, rain is withheld, and the land languishes and mourns. Conversely, the most extravagant and poetic images of loveliness in the prophets, in the Psalms, and in the Song of Songs, they all show a land lush with growth, together with a people who are living in or who are restored to righteousness and full intimacy with God. From a biblical perspective, when the covenant relationship is healthy, the earth thrives. Recognizing for the first time as I reread Genesis that covenant between God and God's people was first expressed in such a grounded way. When I saw it in the text, I knew I had to get my hands in the dirt. It had been years since I had last dug around, planting, picking, pruning, watering, all that stuff you do when you spend time outside touching the ground. And as I began to get my hands dirty, literally dirt under my fingernails, I noticed a sense of ease and awe and wonder that just came out of nowhere. So over time, I began to return to the soil as a spiritual practice. Early in the mornings, often as I sipped on my coffee, I began to walk around the backyard. Late in the evenings when I came home from work, I made sure to find time to just go look and see what new thing sprung up in the garden. And over time, I learned that a few minutes in the dirt could wipe away a whole day's worth of worry. Perhaps that's why when the pandemic shut everything down in the earliest days of spring in 2020, the first thing I did was ask my husband to build me two gardens on the sunny side of our lot. There was so much to worry about. Would any of us make it through? How long would it last? Would the church survive? Would we be able even to pay our bills long enough to reap a tomato that might grow in the sunny side of the yard? Well, since that time, I have spoken to many of you on the phone standing right out there. I have pulled weeds from the soil while I've heard your stories. I've planted seeds in the dirt while praying for you. I have cut spinach from the plants that continue to grow in the garden with no clue why that tends to be the best crop. I've spoken to you and prayed for you as I have stood out there watering the garden, as I've mourned the sprouts that I really wanted to thrive that just couldn't make it, and also as I've rejoiced over voluntary pumpkin vines which emerge out of nowhere when I can't even remember having a pumpkin on my property at all, an ever-present reminder that God is always up to something. God is always up to something good. Even when we can't see it, even when we can't feel it, even when we don't even know if God cares. Those two gardens have a name. It's the first time I've ever named a garden. The first one is called Hope, and the second one is called Persistence. They're named Hope and Persistence because that is what they teach me time and time again. These are the moments, the small moments, that are making up my ecological conversion. And they grow and intensify as I spend more and more time with my hands in the dirt. Not because I inherited my mother's green thumb, I assure you, I did not. But really because there's something profoundly sacred about being in relationship with God's good creation. You see, if we read the Genesis text closely, with our minds attuned to more than just the emergence of humankind, if we can read the text not anticipating or assuming that the culmination is our own existence, we can begin to see that a whole world exists before us and around us, and it will exist long after we are gone. And yet God entrusted it to us. We are here to tend it, to work it, to care for it, to till it, to be in relationship with the earth, just as God is in relationship with us. And though some Christians might be tempted to discredit environmental concerns, saying that the whole world was created for our benefit, what does it matter how we treat the earth? God will renew it all anyway in the sweet by and by. They often look to the same scripture that we read today, pointing out phrases like, let them have dominion. And they use that to support their disregard for the health of our earth. But I believe to remember that neither those sentences nor the sentiment begins there. It doesn't begin with dominion, and it never mentions domination. If we read closely, first God says, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, etc., etc., etc. You see, first we are made in God's image and called to be in God's likeness. And so first, we might need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be made in God's image? What would it look like to live according to God's likeness? What kind of relationship does God have with us? Does God lord over us and treat us with ambivalence and disconcern? Or does God bend down low to shower us with love, to touch our lives with compassion, and to give us everything that we need to grow and to thrive and to become the very best version of ourselves? You see, God has shown us over and over again what it means to be a steward of this creation. We experience it in the love of God that we receive each and every day. And God has entrusted us with this responsibility not to abuse and ignore the beautiful gift, but to care for it, to nurture it, at very least, to step outside and appreciate it, and maybe even touch it from time to time. The love of God, day from God, love that is unwavering, even when love that believes that will do absolutely anything to make the dream how God loves me. And so when I think about this loving and committed relationship, read the words from Genesis that identify you and I, humankind, as being made in God's likeness of God, I begin to wonder what might happen if we all started living our love. What might happen if we all started to love the earth in the same way that God loves us? Maybe we would be able to solve some of these big problems. Maybe we would find a way to reduce our carbon footprints, to find renewable sources of energy, to use less and to care more. You see, God really did create the whole world, all of it, with God's own hands, so to speak. But then God put it into ours to tend, to work, and to love. So I guess in short, what I'm trying to say is, yes, he's got the whole world in his hands, like the old song says. But also, we've got the whole world in our hands because God put it there. So what are we going to do with it?